for us to get to spend time, face-to-face time with family that we maybe only get to see a couple times a year. But I'll tell you what, even though we can call one another on the telephone, we can even call one another through our phones, you know, with the video chatting, the Skype, the FaceTime, all that stuff, there's just no replacement for actually being with somebody, sitting down in the same room, being able to give them a hug, being able to just really visit with them one-on-one. We'll travel hundreds of miles to do it, won't we? And we'll even spend big bucks to be together in that way over the holidays. There's just nothing like it. Well, today's passage is all about the wonderful truth that God made that journey to us, to be with us. He didn't just send a representative, he didn't just send a prophet or an angel this time, but he came himself and he lived among us. You know, many of you know that I love the game of soccer. I like to play soccer, teach my son soccer, I coach it. But I was a latecomer to the sport. I actually, growing up, I mostly was a swimmer. If you met me up until I was in high school, I was probably spending all my weekends in the pool swimming competitively. It wasn't until I moved to Germany my freshman year of high school that I joined a little community soccer team, and there I had a coach who didn't just stand on the sidelines and teach me to play soccer, but he got on the field with us, and he taught us, and he passed on his love for the game of soccer. And here I am today. I changed courses. I'm a soccer lover. Just the power of being with somebody. I thought of another example from the presidency of George W. Bush. When I think back to the Bush years, there are two big moments in his presidency that stand out to me. One is 9/11. And you probably all remember when shortly after the 9/11 attacks, George W. Bush, he went down there. You remember that? And he stood on the rubble and he pulled out the bullhorn and he was encouraging those who were digging out the survivors and cleaning up the rubble. And it was really probably the high point of his presidency because we could all see that he was there and that he cared. If you fast forward a couple years to Hurricane Katrina, George Bush had the opposite problem. He didn't show up. He didn't go down there. And as a result of that, he was just completely, lambasted in the media because of it. It's the difference that presence makes. You can't really understand somebody until you go and you walk with them what they're going through. And that's what God has done for us. He didn't remain distant. He became one of us. But he sure did it in an unexpected way, didn't he? The story. Something I don't think any of us would have made up. It's just incredible. We see that in this story, Matthew, as he's seeking to pass on the gospel message, he's very, very keen. You know, last week we spent time in the genealogy of Jesus Christ and seeing how Jesus is descended from a long list of royals, right, in the flesh. But as he turns now to the birth of Christ, he has something very difficult to explain to his hearers. And it starts with this. Joseph, who I just gave you this long genealogy of, is not the biological father of Jesus. Matthew, he tells us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, what is betrothal? I don't want to assume that everybody knows what that is. It's different from what we do in our culture, which is to get engaged to somebody. Betrothal was different. Betrothal actually was legally binding. And so you were legally considered husband and wife, even though you were not yet living together physically. And so it was sort of a time of testing, a time of purity that was intended to kind of slowly draw this couple together. And it was during this time of betrothal that Mary was shockingly found to be with child. Can you imagine what Joseph must have felt at this moment? I once heard Joseph's point of view in the Christmas story illustrated in this way, and I never forgot it. Imagine this. A friend calls you up. And he says, "Meet me at the coffee shop. We need to talk." You can tell he's upset. So you go to the coffee shop, and he shows up, and he's visibly shaken. He tells you, "My fiance just told me that she's pregnant." You say, "Oh man, what happened? Did you guys mess up?" And he says, "Hold on, it gets worse. It's not by me." And you say, "Man, I'm really, really sorry to hear that." And he says, No, it gets even worse." So you take a sip of coffee. Meanwhile, your friend, with some effort, manages to blurt out, "She says it's God." And you spray your coffee all over the coffee shop. What would you do? What would you do if you were in Joseph's shoes? How would you respond? Joseph found himself between a rock and a hard place. See, I think Joseph, being a godly man, he knew what the Bible said. He knew what it said back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it talks about if a betrothed virgin is found to be pregnant before she is married, that she's to be taken out and stoned. He knew the law. He knew that it was within his rights to publicly shame Mary, and at worst, to maybe even stone her, have her stoned. But he decided not to take that course of action. On the other hand, he could have just overlooked it. He could have swept it under the rug. He could have just, you know, forgiven and moved on and pretended like it never even happened or something like that. But he didn't do that either. So he wondered, "What should I do?" In fact, the passage of Scripture here says that you can really feel that Joseph is thinking about this. And in fact, I think he falls asleep thinking about it, because later on he has a dream of an angel. But he's pondering this matter, "What should I do?" And he comes to this decision: "I'm going to divorce her privately, quietly. Not to shame her. I'm not going to sweep it under the rug. I'm going to deal with it, but I'm not going to have her stoned. I'm not going to have her shamed. I'm simply going to divorce her quietly." Which, by the way, I was looking through the gospel records. We don't have any recorded words of this man, Joseph. Did you know that? He's a quiet man, I think. But we see here his gentleness, his kindness, even in his righteousness. There was kindness there. Now, the reason that Matthew shares all of this with us about what's going on with Joseph is to make this point I've got up on the screen, that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. In fact, he was thinking about divorcing Mary over this, right? He was not the father. He knew it. But it goes on. Neither was any other man. So you say, okay, if it's not Joseph, then who? Surely this points to some kind of immoral behavior on Mary's part. I mean, this is the conclusion I think Joseph came to when she said it's God. I think he said, "Yeah, right." And I think it's the conclusion that most people would come to in given these circumstances. Now, Matthew was a Jew, and he was writing a gospel mostly to his fellow countrymen. Of all the gospels, the gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews from the Jewish perspective. And I think, I don't know this for certain, but I believe that Matthew assumed, he figured that his fellow countrymen would look at Mary and know the reputation that she had because of this, and they would dismiss her without even looking into what she might have to say. Just dismiss her out of hand. And so I think from the very opening verses of this gospel, Matthew has been making this point. He's been arguing with his countrymen to, hey, take a look at Mary. Consider what she has to say. And I get this from the genealogy that we looked at last week. Did you know that Matthew includes four women in his genealogy? He includes four women in this long list of men. And this is surprising for several reasons. One, it was unusual for a Jewish genealogy to include women at all. So first of all, it was surprising that there was women listed. But beyond that point, it was surprising the women that Matthew chose to include in this genealogy. Let's take a look at them just briefly here. First, in chapter 1, verse 3, Matthew mentions Tamar. Do you know who Tamar is? Go back and read about her. I think it's in Genesis 38. Tamar, out of desperation of having become a widow, she poses as a prostitute and convinces her father-in-law to come and sleep with her so that she can have some children. It's not really a story we tend to preach a lot, right? But Matthew, he chose to highlight Tamar in this list of men, right, of all women. Secondly, he highlights Rahab. Do you know who Rahab was? Rahab didn't just pose as a prostitute, she was a prostitute. And she was a Gentile, she was a native of the city of Jericho, and we learn in the scriptures that Rahab feared God. Feared God so much that she actually helped the Israelite spies to defeat her own city, her own countrymen. And it's remarkable, I think, that this Rahab becomes a descendant of King Jesus, and that she is highlighted here in this list of women. Thirdly, in verse 5, we come to Ruth. Now, Ruth never engages in prostitution, but she is known for being quite forward. Right? Are you familiar with the story of Ruth? Ruth is a Moabitess, which that in and of itself was not a great reputation, but she comes back to Israel, and she falls in love with this man, Boaz, a righteous man, and she comes out while he's sleeping in the middle of the night, sleeping in the field at harvest time, and she falls at his feet. It's basically like a wedding proposal. So maybe, I don't know, maybe in today's age, a woman proposing to a man isn't that big of a deal, right? But I can tell you that in the Bible times, that the fact that Ruth would come out in the middle of the night and fall at his feet and basically propose marriage to this man was almost scandalous, right? It's at the very least, it's very forward of her to do that, right? So that's kind of the reputation that Ruth had. And once again, Ruth is a great grandmother of David through whom Jesus the King would be born, right? Fourth woman, it's in verse 6. Says, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Do you know who the wife of Uriah is? Bathsheba, right? Once again, Bathsheba, the one with whom David committed adultery. And yet God, by his mercy, gave Bathsheba a son named Solomon through whom the Christ child would one day come. Right? Do you see a pattern here? Do you see some purpose in why Matthew chose these women of all women? I mean, if you think about it, not only is it significant that there's women in this genealogy, not only is it significant that it's these women, but it's also significant the women that were not named. Listen to this. I've got a quote from a scholar named Dale Bruner. He says, the four model matriarchs of Jewish history, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the wives respectively of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are conspicuous by their absence. So I think any good Jewish person who knew their Old Testament and was reading through this list, I think that the names of those women would stand out like they had been highlighted with a bright yellow highlighter. Why are you mentioning these women? Why are you mentioning women? Why are you mentioning these women? Right? And then, oh, by the way, at the bottom of the list, there's one more woman mentioned. Mary. Won't you consider Mary? Is Mary not the type of person that you think that God would bring a Messiah through? Well, think again. God, by his mercy, by his grace, works through real people with real problems. And sometimes he uses something like this scandal between Joseph and Mary, scandal, I put that in quotes, to veil, to cover up the truth from the eyes of those who are too puffed up to take a moment to consider Mary and what she has to say, her testimony. What was Mary's testimony? It wasn't Joseph. It wasn't any other man, she said. She said, an angel came to me. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and this angel told me, he said this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That's her testimony. And it remains today for us to read and to believe or to reject. And here in Matthew, Joseph gives a similar testimony. He says, I was ready to divorce her over this. I'd made up my mind, but then I fell asleep and I had this dream. Let's read it about it in verse 20. It says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. Joseph isn't the father, neither is any other man. God is. That's the point of all this. It's the big bombshell. Right? God is the Father of Jesus. And so let me ask you, is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too difficult for him? We read in the first chapters of Genesis that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at creation. And we know that it's through the Spirit that God made all things that have been made. And so, why do we stumble over this? Why is this so difficult to believe that the Holy Spirit could hover over the Virgin Mary and by the power that created the whole world, create the second Adam of the new creation, Jesus Christ, in her womb? Some people, like I said, stumble over us. They think if Jesus didn't receive a Y chromosome, then how could he be even human? You know, that's what they say. They say, how could he be human? Be something less than human? I'm telling you that perhaps you haven't considered the power of God to create. He has made all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. And it was by his power, by the Holy Spirit, it's repeated twice in this passage that Jesus, that Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. It was supernatural. Larry Trotter, a pastor that I know, said it this way one time. He said, it's possible in our day for a woman to conceive a child by a laboratory in today's day and age, isn't it? You think about that. That's almost amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. He goes on, he says, if we can do this in such a clumsy, cold, clinical way, isn't it possible that God, through the Holy Spirit, the author of life, could do this in a more mysterious way without the laboratory? Isn't it? God is the Father of Jesus. And he's entrusting his son to this adoptive son of David named Joseph. Which, by the way, doesn't this just speak powerfully to those who've been adopted? God looks at adoption as legitimate in this way. Joseph adopted Jesus as his own son and thereby was considered a son of David. Powerful. And God is entrusting his son to this Joseph fellow, this quiet man. But make no mistake, God is making clear, I think, in this passage that this is his son. And he does that because he insists on naming the boy, right? And when you're the father, you want to be the one to name the child, right? When it's your child, that's something you hold on to. And this son of God was not to be named Joseph Jr. He sends word to Joseph through the angel here that his name is to be Jesus, which means literally Yahweh saves. You've heard the name Joshua. That's what it comes from. Yeshua. It means it's putting together the personal name of God, Yahweh, and the word for salvation, Yahweh saves. That's what the name Jesus means. And God intentionally chose that name, not because it was just some common name in Israel, which it was, but he chose it because of what it meant. You know, in Bible times, names were often chosen because of their meaning. However, the names that people were given in the Old Testament times weren't always good meanings. I thought immediately of the prophet Hosea. I don't know if you know this story. If you've never heard this story, you need to go back and find the book of Hosea, read the first chapter of Hosea, where God tells Hosea to marry someone and that she's going to bear some children. And one of the children, when it's time for that child to be born, God tells Hosea to name the child this name, Lo Ruhamah, which literally means no mercy. It was designed, the child was to be a sign to Israel that God was about to punish them for their idolatry. And so he gave Hosea a child and told him to name it Lo Ruhamah. And then later on, he had a son who God told him to name Lo Ami, which literally means not my people. Send in some signals here, right? No mercy, not my people. How would you like to have one of those names? My point is that giving a child a meaningful name in Bible times, it could carry a positive or a negative message. So how significant is it that God, in sending his son into the world, didn't name him something like Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, but he named him Jesus, Yahweh saves? It's what makes it good news. That at this time, in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. Probably the most famous Bible verse, John 3:16, says it perhaps best for us this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the most famous verse, but it's well worth keeping reading into the next couple verses where God goes on. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was not the son of any other man. He was the Son of God. And hallelujah, that he had a father who purposed to send him in the world, not to crush us, but to save us, to save those who would turn from their sins and place their faith in the provision of sacrifice that his son would provide. The angel says here in Matthew chapter 1 that the reason that this name was given was because Jesus would save his people from their sins. Do you want to be numbered among God's people? You can. Do you want to receive the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide? God sent him for you. No better time than Christmas than to receive the present of eternal life that God has to offer you. And lastly, Jesus is Emmanuel. So if Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph or of any man, but rather he is from the Holy Spirit, then what are we left to conclude then? That he is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy here, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus isn't just a great man through whom God worked. He is literally God descended down from his comfortable heavenly home to become one of us. He is fully God. He's fully man, united in one person. So I grappled this week with how do I describe to you what Emmanuel means to us who believe? How do we capture that in words? And I just kind of came to the end of myself and realizing that words just cannot necessarily express it. And then I came across this video that I think expresses it perhaps better than just mere words. And I apologize in advance if this makes you cry.
So last year was a really tough year for us. We lost our daughter Annie. People talk about grief, pain, fear, sorrow. All of these words can't really describe how you feel when you really go through the loss of a loved one. And even though we held on to hope that we would somehow see her again, it was just a brutal time that we were going through, right at Christmas. And it felt pretty hard to celebrate. And then I found this song. It was just this video on Facebook by this Christian artist, and he was singing about the very struggle I was having. As my wife and I listened to the words of this song, it expressed exactly what we were feeling. And it also gave us what we needed at the time, and that was comfort. So many people struggle with loss at this time of year, not just me. If you are missing someone this Christmas, I want to dedicate this song to you, and I also want to dedicate it to Annie, my sweet Annie, who I miss very much.
Christmas really hurts this time, 'cause you're not here to celebrate with me. Tears fill my eyes, and memories flood my mind as I place your ornament upon our tree. Although this year I have a broken heart, it gives me hope and joy as I remember where you are. You're with the Son of God, you're with the Prince of Peace, you're with the one who's celebrating, and that thought amazes me. Sometimes I still break down, grieving that we're apart. But the sweetest gift is knowing where you are. You're with the Son of God. Got your picture in the frame, in a stocking with your name. Oh, God knows it's been hard letting go, and I can't bring you back, but I'll see you again. And oh, that thought. I'll miss making angels with you in the snow. I know the Christmas season was your favorite time of year. You love to help us decorate our tree. But now that you're with Jesus, can't imagine how you feel. 'Cause he's the one who bled and died upon the tree for you and me. You're with the Son of God. You're with the Prince of Peace. You're with the one we're celebrating. And that thought amazes me. Sometimes I still break down, grieving that we're apart. But the sweetest gift is knowing where you are. Yes, the sweetest gift is knowing where you are. Yes, the sweetest gift is knowing you're in His arms. You're with the Son of God.
Sorry to make you cry, but how can we explain the significance of Emmanuel, God with us? That Jesus became one of us so that we could have the hope of one day going to be with Him. It's everything. He's with us through the fiery trials of life, even like the deep valley that one of the piano guys testified to that he had walked through this year. He is Emmanuel, even in the valleys, even in the fire, because he is with us. And he doesn't just know about it because he's looking down on and seeing that we're in pain. He walked down here with us and knows what we are experiencing. He knows what we have felt. He has felt the sting of loss, pain, rejection, hunger, sadness, tiredness, all of it. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows. He knows the temptation that you are going through. And he is there for you. He is Emmanuel. Through the fires and all of it, it's not just through the fires of this life, the ups and downs of it, the greater hope of Christmas, as I said, is that He is Emmanuel, God with us, and that His purposes are that we might spend eternity with Him, where every tear will be wiped away. And that will be heaven, to be with Him, for those of us who hold Him dear, to be with Him, to be with the Son of God. So what can we say but thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your spirit here until your work is done. Let's pray.